All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I know more people will wander in, but we'll go ahead and begin. And I want to begin with a reading of a text of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 10. So if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 10. And I want to read this mainly because I want to refer in the lesson to verses 17 and 18, but also because this is the text our interns are going to be preaching in January, and Brody Wells chose this text to preach on, and so we have been reading through it this week with him, and I just thought to myself, yeah, that not only proves a point in the Sunday school lesson, but also it's just a good text. So we'll start reading on Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then these are the two verses I want to reference later. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. All right. You guys can come on in, and I'll pray. I'll wait. My voice is still not normal. I think it's better than it has been, but we'll walk through this today. Today, what I want to talk about is the issue of God's righteousness. So our plan will be God's righteousness. We'll speak of that today. Next Sunday, we will have Sunday school. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'll have Sunday school, but both classes will meet in here, and Bob Sparks will be teaching Sunday school. So a guy that did our internship program last year, Bob, he's preached on a Sunday morning for us recently. He'll be doing a Sunday school class. And then I'll come back the Sunday, December 4th, I think it is, and that'll be our final class. And I think as of right now, there are two things I have on the schedule left, and I'm going to have to choose which one of them we want to look at, either the issue of God's love or the issue of God's pursuit of his own glory. Maybe we can mix those together a bit. I do think they fit. But love really is, God's love really is a complicated doctrine in the Scripture. It seems kind of straightforward and easy, but when you begin to look into it, it really is complicated. And so, and maybe that one, because that one may be a bit more difficult to think through. But this morning, I do want to look at the issue of God's righteousness. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we do thank you because, again, we're able to gather and discuss these things because you have revealed yourself to us. The reason we're able to discuss what you're like is because you have not remained silent, but have spoken. You have revealed your truth. And so as we study this morning, we just want to think biblically and go out of here and then live biblically. And one issue that we want to examine this morning is the issue of your righteousness. So help us to think about that well, to marvel at that. I think that, especially as we look at the cross, the issue of your righteousness is just held up in great glory. And so help us to think about these things well so that we might love you and worship you with our lives as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a guy named John Goldengay who's written a book called Atonement Today that I really disagree with. But he wrote something very good. As he opens the book, he writes, it's a book dealing on the atonement, and he's arguing for the fact that in the book, they're not just going to talk about the cross, but they're going to talk about the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, all kinds of other doctrines. And he writes this. He says, there's a sense in which no Christian doctrine can be discussed in isolation from all others. For Christian belief is a coherent whole rather than an assembly of unconnected modules. And I think he's exactly right on that. This semester we've isolated two doctrines, the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. But there's a reason why we find ourselves sometimes discussing issues that you think, well, didn't we look at that when we looked at the doctrine of salvation? Well, of course we did. And the reason that it's hard to separate these things is because they are a whole. Your view of Scripture, for example, is going to impact everything. Your understanding of the doctrine of God is going to have an impact on so many other things. It's kind of like if you get this bad starting point, you can mess up everything. There were a few years ago that I decided I would build a wooden privacy fence in my backyard at our old house. And so I'm a bit anal. And so I was going about this pretty carefully and measuring and making sure everything's level and all this. And my parents came down for the weekend and my dad said, hey, I'll help you on the fence. And I thought, this is great news. And he says, but we're going to go faster than you're going right now because this is annoying. You know, okay, Dad. So my dad is not as anal. And so we start doing it. And what I had is I had all my posts in the ground, the vertical post. Well, then I'm coming back with these 8-foot 2x4s. And I was just measuring every one to make sure they were level and equal distant apart. You know, we're going to put those on there, and then we're going to put the planks on. And so I'm just leveling, measuring, and all this. And my dad finally says to me, look, just get two of them on there right, and then we'll just butt up the 2x4, the next one up to that one. Because if you got that one right, every other one will be fine. And okay, Dad. So we start doing it, and I'm just butting up the next one to it and nailing it in and so on. And after a while, we step back and look, and the rows, like you have your post here, you know, and then this was going on for a while, you know. And well, anyway, by the time we ended, it was something like this, you know, and it was really off. And so I stepped back and my dad said, he said, I guess I should have thought that there could have been a couple things wrong with the first one, even if you did all your measurements right. And one is that the board itself could be bowed, so that maybe at the point I was measuring, it was level, but then down here it kind of, you know, slants down or something, and then you butt that up against it, and all the other boards are going that way. Or what if it wasn't cut exactly right, or all kinds of things. But it just brought to my mind the point that is exactly right. If you have something that's a connected whole, then if you get anything wrong here, it's going to have an impact elsewhere. And one of the proofs is in Goldengay's book, actually. It's funny that he makes this quote, because I want to say to Goldengay, you're right. The reason your book on the atonement is so bad is because your doctrine of God is bad. And that often happens. I mean, just think for a second. If you take that open theism position we looked at a number of weeks ago about God's providence, these people who are saying that if men are really free, then God cannot know the future decisions of his free creatures. Well, if you have a doctrine of God that says he does not know what his future, the future actions of his free creatures are going to be, then when you do any kind of doctrine of the last things, you can't have any kind of certainty with that, can you? I mean, God's just saying, here's what I think is probably going to happen. So your doctrine of God affects it there. But think about this as well. This is a point where even the points of view that have been accepted within Christianity more broadly, like the Arminian position we looked at a few weeks ago. Think about, for example, the inerrancy of Scripture. We hold to that. We believe that as a church. So that we say, again, just paraphrasing Benjamin Moorfield here, I'll say often, to say the Bible says is exactly the same as saying God says. Right? The Bible is God's words. But think about that for a second. If you don't have a God who is accomplishing his perfect will through his creatures, Not a God who's just letting his creatures do what they will do and kind of knowing that ahead of time, but a God who's actually working out his purposes and plans so that in one instant, the creature can do exactly what he most wants to do and simultaneously exactly what God would have him do. If you can't have a doctrine of God's providence that can accomplish both of those things, then you can't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. How does God pull this off? Right? Because how does he know or even control, better yet, what Paul writes? How does he control what Matthew writes? How does he control what John writes? Well, because he's a God who has meticulous providential control. But again, if you don't have that, it's not going to be surprising that a person has a low view of God's providence also would deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Or that a person who has a high view of God's providence oftentimes will hold that and therefore lead also to a high view of Scripture. Well, there's one issue that's really under debate right now. It's funny, when Aaron O'Kelly and I were in PhD work, both of us wrote on issues that weren't directly connected, but in some way were connected to the issue of God's righteousness. And the reason we did is because this issue is under attack like crazy. There's a whole stream of guys within evangelicalism who are defining righteousness in a way that's different than we would think of it. So I would ask you, first of all, what do you think is the definition of righteousness? But instead of saying that, I'll just say, traditionally, the church has thought about righteousness as, this is going to be pretty obvious, God doing things in a standard of what is right or what is just, right? So when we say that God's righteousness, we mean everything he does is right. It's good. It's perfect. It's not immoral in any way. It's just. Well, there have been a group of individuals who have come along and they're really impacting the church's thought on a lot of different issues. And so if you've not kind of encountered this yet, then I think eventually you will. And so this morning I just wanted to hit on it. There's a group, for example, a guy named Christopher Marshall. And he writes this. Now, if you think for a second, what do you think of when you think of God's righteousness? Probably one of the things you think about is God's right, meaning he will punish sins. Right? That's probably one of the thoughts you have. Christopher Marshall says, if that's what you think, and if that's what I think, then we're really missing the boat. What Christopher Marshall writes is this. God is righteous inasmuch as he fulfills the obligations he took upon himself to be Israel's God. So that is when God said, Israel, you're going to be my people. God said, there are certain ways I'm going to behave toward you. Christopher Marshall says, when God's faithful to those obligations that he took upon, that's his righteousness. What does this mean then? He says, these included rescuing Israel in times of need, forgiving her sins, and defending the righteous of the poor and weak within Israel's own borders. God's righteousness is characteristically associated in the Hebrew Scriptures with God's love and grace, generosity, forgiveness, and liberation. God's justice and mercy stand significantly in parallel, not in opposition. So Christopher Marshall is one of these guys that says, if you want to know what God's righteousness means, God's righteousness really is best thought of in terms of God's covenant faithfulness. And if you ask, well, what did he promise the people in his covenant? If he's faithful to his covenant, and that's what God's righteousness means, what does that look like? They would say, it's all of those kinds of actions that we would think stem from God's mercy. That's actually God's righteousness. So God's righteousness means that he rescues Israel in times of need, that he forgives her sin, that he defends the poor and the helpless in Israel's border. Those are the things of righteousness. Now, where does he get that? Well, there are all kinds of places in the Scripture. Let me show you one in the text we opened with, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I mean, keep in mind this thought of righteousness, covenant faithfulness, especially those things showing mercy, helping the poor, this kind of idea, rescuing those who cannot fend for themselves. Keep this definition in mind and listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial nor takes no bribe. He executes justice. Now we'll stop there just for a second. Righteousness and justice are really just the same terms. So in Greek and in Hebrew, they both come from the same root. So these are just parallel terms. So we could read that in verse 18, he executes righteousness. But it says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So if when, Marshall and others would argue, if when you think about God's justice, you think in terms of him punishing the evildoer, where are you getting that from a text like this? Marshall would say, right? I mean, and we talk like this, don't we? And it's, I'm going to argue ultimately it's right. But nonetheless, do you remember several years ago when George Bush flew out to that aircraft carrier, and it was after attack on 9/11, and he was out there and he was speaking, addressing the country from the aircraft carrier, and he said, "We're going to bring the evildoer to justice." Did Bush mean we're going to rescue him because he cannot fend for himself? No. He meant we're going to punish him. Justice means he's going to get what he deserves. He's going to get what is right or what is just. But again, Marshall would say, well, fine, appeal to Bush, but listen to the Bible. Love the sojourner. Execute justice for the fatherless and the widow, right? So it's not as if these guys are just creating this in their head. So if we ask the question, well, then where do we get the idea that God's to be righteous or to be just means to give people what they deserve, punish the person who is evil? Where do we get that? They would argue, we get that from the Western legal system. So what they're going to argue is the reason we think that way is because we're Westerners and we have a certain understanding of the legal system. We hear people like George Bush say those kinds of things and we get that kind of thought in our head. And so, Mark Baker, here's another quote for you. Through the lens of a Western legal system, anyone is just who meets the standard of the law. But a Hebraic understanding, that is the understanding of the Hebrews, he would argue, of justice is more relational. Anyone is just who keeps one's covenants and commitments to others. Hence, we could say that God is considered just not because of meeting a standard that says a penalty is required, but because God is faithful to his covenantal promise to provide salvation to Israel and through Israel to the whole world. So if you haven't heard this, eventually probably you will, this kind of argument. This is what justice means. This is what righteousness means. We've been affected by our Western legal standard. And what we need to do is get back to what the Bible teaches. And this is what righteousness is. The idea, that righteousness stands as some kind of obstacle to forgiveness, these guys would laugh at, right? That if we would say it's hard, there's an obstacle to God forgiving us. And what is that obstacle? Well, because God is righteous and he's just. Therefore, he cannot just show mercy to the evildoer. He must punish his sins. They would laugh at that notion and say, you guys are letting the Western legal system affect your thinking and not the Bible. So what I want to do this morning is look and say, are they right? And I'll go ahead and give them an answer up front. No, they're not. They're right in what they affirm. This is an aspect of God's righteousness. But there's another side to God's righteousness as well, another aspect of God's righteousness that says God must punish the evildoer. And it's not a standard that's external to God, as if God is saying, I want to do this, but there's some law out there I have to obey. The standard of right and wrong is internal to God, God's own character. God's own character compels him to punish the evildoer. So this morning, let me show you it's three steps to my argument. The first one is God does act according to his own internal, I'll say, standard. That is, there are certain things that God does. God will say, I'm doing what is right, or I'll do what is just. But what he means is not that there's justice or righteousness outside of God, but that God himself, because his character is perfectly righteous, always does what is right. He does always act according to a standard. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, what's going on is God's telling Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom. And as he's telling him, Abraham is really concerned. Lot is there, his nephew. And Abraham begins to say, God, surely, although I know there are wicked people in there, surely you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so Abraham begins debating with God, and the text goes on to talk about Abraham saying, what if I can find this many righteous people, then will you destroy it? God says, no. What if I can find this many righteous people? God says, I wouldn't do it then. But Abraham can't find it. There's fewer and fewer people that he's appealing to. And ultimately, all you have is Lot and his family. But notice what Abraham says to God. We'll start in verse 22, but notice what he says ultimately in verse 25. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now listen to this phrase in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Listen how the Lord responds, verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So God doesn't answer Abraham and say, hey, where are you getting this idea that I will act according to what is just? Well, where does this come from? Instead, he says, Abraham, you're exactly right. I will act according to the standard. If they're 50, I won't destroy the city. So Abraham's whole thought as he thinks of God is, God, if you're the judge of all the earth, then you will do what is just or what is right. So there is a standard. My second point is, God's righteousness does include all of these things that people who are opposing our understanding of righteousness are confirming. It does include God's covenant faithfulness and his commitment to bring peace or blessing to his people, to help those who cannot help themselves. Look at Psalm 85. This is our text this morning that I'll be preaching. So it's an easy reference to make. I didn't have to look far to find another text that confirms this. So if you want to know where are these people getting it, I do argue this kind of thinking is all over the Bible. That God's righteousness means his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, helping the poor. Just to show you, I'm just picking a text. Psalm 85, the very text I'm preaching on today in a service. In Psalm 85, in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist is talking about God and the fact that he's going to save his people. And you know what happens in the psalms? What the psalms oftentimes have is something called synonymous parallelism. Is it two L's and then one? Whatever, parallelism. I'll erase it now because I probably misspelled it. Synonymous parallelism. And but what it means is you'll have line A and then you'll have line B. And in line A, he says something. And in line B, he says something. And if you want to know what he means in line A, just look at line B, because he's saying the same thing in different words. So this happens often. God does not slumber. He does not sleep. What does he mean by does not slumber? He means he does not sleep. He's just paralleling. They're synonymous terms. Well, that's what's going on in 10 and 11. And know what he's care alone here. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs from the ground. And righteousness looks down from the sky. So what's he grouping righteousness in with? Steadfast love, faithfulness, peace, faithfulness. Here it is again. Covenant faithfulness, helping the poor. So even our text this morning, there's a strong degree in which we should think of righteousness as God's covenant faithfulness, his commitment to help those who cannot help themselves. So that's my second point. My third and final point is God's righteousness also includes something that we're going to call, I'm going to call it by what it is, but I'll explain it, retributive justice. Or I could say retribution. Retributive justice is the idea that all men will get what they deserve. When George Bush is on that aircraft carrier saying, we'll bring these evildoers to justice, what he means is these evildoers are going to get what they deserve. The judgment according to their works is what they will get. And I'm going to argue that this is what these people deny. They affirm this, and they're right to affirm it. They deny this, but they shouldn't deny it because it's in the Bible. Let me show you a number of places where we see this. And the first one I want to show you is Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Now, what's going on in Exodus 32 through 34 is God's presenting to the people the law. And as he does it, he gives them the law, you have Aaron, who's led the people in the act of forming this golden calf and worshiping the calf. And so God's decided then, because my people have sinned, I'm no longer going to be in their presence. He even says to Moses, if you want to. In fact, the way it works is you have the camp of the Israelites, and then God's presence would be right here in the middle. What happens by the time you get to Exodus 33 is Moses is going to a tent outside the camp and he's meeting with the Lord. So God's presence now is already outside the camp. And so we read this kind of nice verse. I think it's verse 11 of Exodus 33, where it says, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so Moses, we read in verse 11, he would go out there, and the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And we say, man, isn't that a precious text? And it is. Moses interacting with the Lord face to face, where the people could go meet with the Lord. But it's also, we should be reading that saying, this is a tragedy. Why isn't God in the midst of the camp? Why isn't his presence in the midst of the people? After all, the ideal was that when God gave them the temple or the tabernacle, that it would sit in the middle of the camp and that would be his presence. And so now you have, as a note of judgment, God's meeting with people outside the camp, and Moses is pleading with the Lord, and the Lord's saying, I'm not going to let my presence go with you. And God even tells Moses, look, I'll go on, I'll even give you all the promised land. I'll let you go up from here and get Canaan, but when you get Canaan, my presence will not go with you. And Moses rightly answers, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, then we don't want to go anywhere. Because who are we? What makes us different from any other people on the face of the earth except that you're present with us? And the great thing is, when the Lord shows such grace to them, and when the Lord does allow the construction of the tabernacle, it is right in the middle of the camp. So God is gracious and allows his presence to be there. But one of the things then that leads up in Exodus 34 is, what is God like? Why is he forgiving them? And so Moses begins to pray, God, show me your glory. Show me what you're like. What is it that determines why you do what you do? I mean, today we have committed idolatry. God could have wiped them off the face of the earth. For some reason, he didn't. So what is it that makes God what he is like? Are his decisions just arbitrary? No. So God passes by Moses. He reveals to Moses, here's who I am. You want to know what drives me? Here it is. Here's my character. And here's what he says to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now just stop there for a second. Isn't that what all these guys are saying righteousness is? Yeah. That's a great picture of it. I think they're right. And everything they're affirming here, there it is. This is who God is, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness, mercy. But notice what he goes on to say at the end of verse 7. "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" Now, what's God saying there? In the midst of being the kind of God who is faithful, shows steadfast love, and is merciful, I am the God who will by no means clear the guilty. That is to say, I'm not going to call the guilty innocent. I'm not going to declare the guilty to be righteous. I'm not going to let the guilty go unpunished. Right? So then there remains this question. Because all of a sudden, and what you have happen is what's happened before Exodus 34 is God forgives the guilty. And then God says, "I will by no means clear the guilty. I'll by no means leave them unpunished." So we might say, well, let's hold off on this just for a second and just say, have we understood this right? Is this some kind of commitment in God that His righteous character is such that He will not leave the guilty unpunished, nor will He declare them righteous, but He'll punish them? Well, let's look at a few places just to make sure we're understanding that right. The first one would be Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, what God does is He sets up judges in the land, and He tells these other judges, you're going to judge in accord with justice and righteousness. Okay, well, if that's the case then, does it ever mean that God will make sure that the evildoer gets what he deserves? Or is he just telling the judge, just be faithful, help the poor, look out for them? Well, he says in Deuteronomy 25:1, if there's a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. See what God is saying? Judges, if this man is guilty, then he must get what he deserves. No more, no less, but get what he deserves. Why? Because the God who sets up the judges says, I will by no means clear the guilty, right? They will not go unpunished. But should a judge have said, well, I know that God has told me that I must punish the guilty, but I know that God's a God who forgives. And so in order to be a godly judge, what I'm going to do is kind of ignore what he says in Deuteronomy 25. And I'm just going to, even if a man's guilty, I'm going to say, you know what, you're guilty, but I'm going to forgive you and declare you righteous. Well, let's see if that was an option. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 15. Proverbs 17:15, we read, he who justifies the wicked. Now, note that phrase. Justifies the wicked. Or we could say, right, justifies the ungodly. What does God think of that individual who justifies the wicked? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So if the judge would say, I know he's wicked, I know he's guilty, but I'm going to show mercy and just declare him righteous. God says, then you're an abomination to me. I think I shared one day, but I texted Aaron O'Kelly one day when I had to do jury duty because I couldn't make our Tuesday apprenticeship meeting. And Aaron texted me back, remember Proverbs 17:15. You know, so thanks, Aaron, for your encouragement. So now if we wrongly condemn this man, you know, the Lord finds that to be an abomination. Or if we declare him righteous and he's wrong. So I just said, thanks for the pressure and encouragement, you know. All right, well, then let's see. Then does God then, when God punishes the wicked, does he see that to be an act of righteousness? Yes, let me show you two texts. One, Romans 2:5-8. The second one we're going to look at is 2 Thessalonians 1:5-9. I could show you many others. I'm just going to show you two. Romans chapter 2, verses 5-8. Paul writes, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So this is God's righteous judgment. Now, if we follow this, that should mean if God's judgment is righteous and we've understood this rightly, then it would mean that he wouldn't clear the guilty, but would give them the punishment they deserve. He would give them what their works have earned them. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. We could go on from there, but here it is, righteous judgment. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 5-9. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealing from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So God says, my righteous judgment that I consider just is that those who deny the gospel, who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, will suffer eternal punishment. That is the punishment their works deserve, and God calls it righteous. So clearly then, I think we've only looked at a few texts, we could have looked at a number of others, but I think it's pretty hard to deny that this idea of justice or righteousness also includes God's commitment. He will by no means clear the guilty. Those who do so are an abomination to him. And when God punishes the wicked man and gives him what he deserves, he will say, this is my righteous judgment, which is just. So then let's ask the question. If this is true, if we've understood this rightly, then are we wicked? Yes. If you read the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 through 3, and you can turn to Romans 3, but in Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3, his main point is all of us are condemned. All of us are wicked. All of us are guilty. He argues in chapters 1 and 2 mainly that the Gentiles are all wicked. In chapter 3, he argues that the Jews are wicked as well. And he concludes his argument by saying that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, this is where he says, are Jews off any better? No. We've all charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Both Jews and Greeks are wicked men. And then he gives this long quote of Old Testament text, starting in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, Paul's not leaving any doubt. I mean, no one is righteous. Everyone's wicked. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we have then, the whole world is wicked. Everybody, without exception, we're all ungodly, we're all wicked. We have that we all must stand before God in judgment. That doesn't have an E, does it? And that God is just and righteous judge, which means he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not leave the wicked unpunished. So the question then is, we should have two questions. One, is there any way then God could justify or declare righteous the wicked or the ungodly, since he already says anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to me? It would seem impossible. How could God do that? Second, we ask, how did God ever forgive the guilty in the Old Testament? Because what's happening in the Old Testament, if we just do this storyline of the Bible, just draw it in a line, is what you have happening is over time, you continually have individuals along the way, I mean individuals without exception, who are wicked and who are guilty and who are forgiven. And so you have wicked, guilty men forgiven. And what it leaves you asking as the Old Testament keeps going on then is God really righteous? Right? That's the question that you have to ask as you go through the Old Testament is God really righteous? Because if righteousness means that he'll by no means clear the guilty and that he cannot justify the wicked, then how does he keep forgiving wicked and guilty people in the Old Testament? The whole Testament says, is God really righteous? If he is, somehow he has to prove it by allowing the evildoer not to get away with the sin. He has to do it by making sure that the guilty are not cleared, but that they are punished. So it seemed then impossible, although God seems to have done it, it seems impossible that God would justify the wicked. So is this, it's forming some kind of question in our mind. How can God do this? How has he done it? How could he ever justify the wicked if he hates it so much? Well, we come to Romans 3, starting in chapter 21. And this gives us our explanation. How could the righteous judge declare as righteous anyone who is most definitely unrighteous? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all, now note what verse 23 and verse 24 are going to say together. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let's just note what that's saying. Everybody fits this category, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are wicked, all are guilty, all are ungodly. All are sinners. Everybody fits what Paul says there in Romans 3, 9 through 20. Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified. I mean, look, Proverbs 17, 15. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can God do this? If he's going to do this, he has to prove some way that he's righteous. Because it looks like he's being most unrighteous, doing the very things he says are wicked. The answer, verses 25 and 26. He ends verse 24, "The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." What does propitiation mean? Well, to propitiate something means to appease it. So let's take the pagan understanding of things for a second. In the pagan worldview, there was oftentimes that the people knew that the God was angry with them. So the God or gods they worshiped, they knew that he was angry with them. And so what they would do is they would offer him up something, hoping that it would appease his wrath. You're angry with us, and so I will, take my goat. And I'll kill my goat that I love, and maybe that will appease your wrath. And what that idea that this might appease the God's wrath, rendering him now not angry against them anymore, but now friendly and loving toward them, the idea is that they propitiated the God's wrath. They appeased his wrath. Now the difference here is God is the one taking the initiative. The idea in Romans 3 is not mankind going, "God, what can we do to appease your wrath?" But rather it's God saying, "Here's what I will do to appease my own wrath." And what does he do? He offers up Jesus Christ and puts him forward as a propitiation by his blood. So the argument then of Romans 3:25 is that Jesus appeases God's wrath. And we know that the way he does it is by bearing God's wrath. So you remember, throughout many places in the Old Testament, you have God saying of the people, "You're going to drink of my judgment. You're going to drink of the cup of the wine of my wrath." This becomes a symbol throughout the Old Testament that the people are going to take God's wrath when he says, "You're going to drink of the cup of my wrath," or the cup of my fury. When Jesus is in the garden, he says, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." What's he talking about? Is Jesus just on the spot said, "I'm in desperation here. I feel like I'm suffering to the point of death, so I'm going to go pray." And as he's praying, he's thinking to himself, "I wish I could come up with a really good metaphor for praying. I got one cup." No, it's not at all what's going on. This is the Son of God praying, understanding exactly what's going to happen at the cross, and understanding what the Old Testament has taught. That God's wrath is pictured throughout all the Old Testament as if it's in a cup, and his enemies are going to drink it. And so what is Jesus recognizing when he's in the garden and he says, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me"? He understands that the only way that men's sins are going to be atoned for, and the only way they're going to be forgiven, is if I drink the cup of your wrath. If I bear the wrath they deserve. Now, if there be any other way, that sounds like a great option. But if not, your will be done. And what happens in the garden is the Son submits himself to the will of the Father, and on the cross, he drinks down every drop of God's wrath against all who would believe in him. And so when God puts Jesus up as a propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, he's appeasing God's wrath because he's bearing God's wrath. This is what Paul's saying in verse 25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. But why did he do it? Why did Jesus have to do that? This was to show God's righteousness. Well, why did God's righteousness needed to be shown? Why would anybody question God's righteousness? Because in his divine forbearance or divine patience, he had passed over former sins. Remember our line here? Wicked man here, guilty man here, and they're forgiven. God keeps passing over their sins. And along the way, it's making us say, isn't God righteous? He says he'll not leave the guilty unpunished, but he keeps leaving the guilty unpunished. How can he be righteous? God says, I'll show you how I'm righteous. In the cross. In the cross, God is saying, we'll say in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll hold that for a second. God is saying, you want to know on what ground I forgave Abraham for his sins? Do you want to know on what ground I forgave Moses for his sins? Do you want to know on what ground I forgave David for their sins? Though they were wicked men, Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. God proclaimed Abraham righteous. He justified him. Was Abraham a wicked man? You better believe he was. God justified the wicked. How could He show them that He was righteous? He shows it when He puts Jesus forward on the cross and allows Jesus to bear the punishment that Abraham deserved. He allows Jesus to bear the wrath that Moses, that David, that everyone who believes in Jesus, He allows Jesus to bear the wrath that they deserve. Why? Because it must be done if God is going to be righteous. It is impossible for God to be righteous and justify the wicked without punishing His own Son for our sins. How could God justify and be just? The answer is the cross. This is why verse 26 then says, God did this to show His righteousness so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, one of the things that we need to understand, first of all, about the Old Testament is everyone who's ever forgiven in the history of the world is forgiven on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Abraham, Moses, David, and everybody who will live from now on who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ and is justified because Christ appeased God's wrath for their sins. The reason Jesus had to die, if God was going to forgive us, is because God was just, which means He will not leave the guilty unpunished. What happens is He punishes the guilty in the person of His own Son. This is why union with Christ is so important. When we place our faith in Christ, we're united with Christ so that what's true of Him is true of us as well. What happens on the cross is that Jesus bears condemnation for us because we're united with Him. What happens when God raises Jesus from the dead is He declares, my Son who has borne condemnation, I'm declaring Him righteous. That's key for us because we're united with Him. If Jesus dies on that Friday and is not raised on that Sunday, then we're still in our sins. We're still condemned. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. Why? Because we're united with one who's under the condemnation of God. But when Jesus is raised on that Sunday morning, then we're united with one who has borne condemnation so that there's no more wrath to be borne by us. It's all been borne in the person of Christ. And when He's raised on that Sunday morning and declared, this is my righteous Son, we get to be declared righteous as well because of Him. But if you don't, I'll just tell you, I mean, the reason that many people then are denying that Jesus actually had to bear God's wrath on the cross in order for us to be forgiven, the reason they're denying that is because they misunderstand that God's righteousness includes this level. And they think that if they deny this level of God's righteousness, that He is committed in His character to punish the evildoer, they think it makes God actually look more loving. Right? Doesn't it seem like a more loving God if righteousness is simply His covenant faithfulness, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, and not this commitment to punish the evildoer? It sounds better, but in the end, they actually make God's love more shallow than what it is. What's the greatest image we have for how much God loves us? The fact that He did not spare His own Son for us. The fact that though God's righteousness could have been satisfied just by destroying us in our sins, He sends His Son to bear punishment for us so that we might be forgiven. And so, again, this is in large measure, you're going to hear a lot, and if you haven't heard it already, you're going to hear it as you go forward. People denying God did not have to punish His Son. That's like the divine child abuse or something, right? It's an evil picture. God's not like that. He's loving. And our answer is, yes, God's loving, and God's also righteous. And so He has punished His own Son as Jesus willingly
bore the punishment for our sins so that we might be forgiven. So that's it this morning. Time, if you want to ask a few questions or something, you can do so. Anyone? Yes, Clint.
I'm just thinking about people denying number three right there.
Mm-hmm.
Star beside. I'm just wondering, people who write books usually have money. And so, and think about the great reversal thing, do they believe that, you know, retributive justice, where does that play in the great reversal? And if they think the point of God's righteousness is to help the poor, then...
Right. Did they become the outsider? Yeah, right. No, I get what you're saying, yeah. If God's righteousness means he's always on the side of the one who is the outcast or the poor or the discriminated against, then what happens when they become the great power?
Yeah,
I don't know. I mean, they would say maybe we just recognize our own weakness or something. But yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, the liberation theology falls short on this point. Is that ultimately it shows no benefit to anybody who's not oppressed or something? Yeah, that's right. You know, a real key too here that I just thought of right now, but I want to reiterate is if God weren't just in the way that he justifies us, if Jesus hadn't died for our sins, then we could pray and ask God to forgive us and think to ourselves, he might or he might not, right? Maybe this is a day he wants to show mercy, or maybe it's a day he doesn't want to show mercy, right? I don't know. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Who knows? So we could always be saying, well, I know he showed mercy in the past, but is today the day he's going to decide to stop showing mercy? But because we know that God justifies us, he's forgiven us and declared us righteous through a means of righteousness, by being just, then we can say, I know that God's always just. It would be unjust for him to punish Christ for my sins and accept that payment and then demand payment for me as well. To accept the payment for Christ and then to demand punishment from me as well. So actually, the fact that God justifies us in a manner in accord with his righteousness means that we can always trust, as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we can always be forgiven. This is why in 1 John 1:9, remember what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's true that God's forgiveness of my sins right now is a merciful act. It's also true that it's a just act. God would have to deny the righteous payment of his own son for my sins in order to condemn me. And he will never do that because he's a righteous and just God. Bill.
Do the people that say this, write this.
Sure.
Do they think that righteousness and justice are qualities of God, or are they merely actions of God?
I think I'll bite. Maybe you'll catch me. But I think they would say they're really qualities of God. It's just the way that quality is shown is in these actions. How do we qualify?
So then, whoever he does not make covenant with, he is not being righteous just toward them.
Right. All of a sudden, righteousness has to be a real limited category, doesn't it?
It sounds like they're saying, we have this thing called color, and it's red. And I come along and say, well, what about blue? Well, it's not a color.
It's outside the boundaries.
It's not a color because it's not red.
Yeah. This is the phrase I didn't want to say, but in my dissertation, see, this was another point that I made, is that what about the people of Sodom? They weren't in covenant with God. And Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, how does justice extend to Sodom? They're not God's covenant people. But the very point you're making, they're outside of the boundaries. So you have to, righteousness has to extend everywhere. Yeah, question.
What do these theologians do with all of the verses that we've been looking through? Like, how do they extend that away, or do they just ignore it, or what?
Yeah, I'll tell you, because this is a good point, is what they will say is, I just quoted Exodus 34, 6, and 7. And they would say, a fair point, if you go through the rest of the Old Testament, what's repeated again and again and again is Exodus 34, 6 and the first half of 7. Right? The line, the final phrase, by no means clear the guilty, is rarely repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament. The first half is. So I'm just trying to be as fair to them as I can. Think about Jonah. Why is Jonah so desirous not to go to Nineveh? It's because they're wicked men. And he knows what God is like. And he quotes to God, "Here's what you're like. You're the gracious and merciful God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving the iniquity of people," right? So he's saying, if I go to Nineveh, I want them to be punished. And if I go to them, Jonah's afraid God will forgive them and repent or not destroy them. And so what Jonah does is he goes the other way, right? And then ultimately when God does spare them, he gets upset about it. But we don't then say, wow, you're right, this other theme is repeated often, and this one not as much. Therefore, because it's not repeated as much, we can deny it. That's kind of how their thinking goes. And I do think the aspect of God that is, it's not as if it trumps the other one. God's love never trumpets his judgment. But it is clear, I think, that what God is showing himself toward his people is that my heart is one of love for you, of forgiveness for you. So it's constantly emphasized. But it's also true, he's a God who does not clear the guilty. And ultimately, if God is not this kind of God, then you don't have the cross as it is, right? So, but I think that's what they would do, just to be fair to them, is to say God emphasizes the other aspects of him even more than this one in the Old Testament. Fair. But he doesn't forget this one. And ultimately it surfaces on the cross. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, let me close this and I'll pray. And like I said, in 2 weeks, I think we'll look at the issue of the love of God. We may look at the issue of God's pursuit of his own glory, because maybe we'll ask the question, if God pursues his own glory, does he really love us? I don't know. Anyway, we'll look at love of God, I think, though. But we'll work on that in 2 weeks, and that'll conclude our semester. But thank you guys this morning for walking through this with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness to us. Thank you that you are just and righteous God, one who has justified the wicked and just in a just way. Thank you that you are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And even this morning, Lord, we rest our forgiveness on the work of the righteous God and your righteous Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.